Do you please stand as we read today 2 Peter? Is this on? Is it? Can you hear me? I guess you all can hear me. Okay. Must be my head. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. We'll just read the first half of verse 10 as well. Hear the word of the Lord by Peter, written to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. How are those for uplifting and encouraging words? But this is the word of God. You know, there's a complaint that I get. Sometimes I hear regarding Calvinistic or Reformed teaching. And that complaint addresses the perception that those who hold firmly to the doctrines of grace are seemingly preoccupied with reminding folks that they are sinners. Well, it is true, we proclaim the truths of total depravity, not that man is as bad as he could be, but that he's as bad off as he could be because of his sin, that there's nothing in man, the inability of man, there's nothing within him by which fallen man can make himself acceptable to God, as we sang in that Horatius Bonner song a few moments ago. Indeed, we speak of the wrath of God, do we not? God's righteous and eternal anger directed toward all those who by their own desires are bound in their sins, refusing to receive the righteousness of Christ that can save them. To be sure, this is Calvinistic teaching, but only in part. Reformed teaching marvels at the grace of God, the grace of God that would save wretched sinners in that condition. It delights to know and to love and to serve such a wonderful Savior as is Jesus Christ our Lord. It clings tightly to the hope of eternal life, that life to come when Jesus returns so that we will be with him forever. But why then is this apparent fixation with preaching on the subjects of sin and God's wrath and the necessity of repentance? Why do we spend so much time on such subjects? Not ever to the neglect of other subjects, but enough that people can feel that this is all they hear all the time. Beloved, faithful expositors of God's word preach on such heavy topics often, because the word of God speaks on such heavy topics often. You cannot read through a book of the Bible without being inundated with the truth that man is messed up, that man is in sin, that man needs something to happen for him because he is in the most desperate of circumstances. The Bible constantly is reminding its readers of such things. The Bible contains warning after warning after warning of the consequences of sin. We find in the pages of Scripture example after example of those who are brought near to God by his grace, then only to be released to do what? To reject it again. And then we're told, don't follow those examples. To put it succinctly, the reason why I believe the scripture spends so much time telling us about the wrath of God and the sinfulness of sin is because we need to hear the bad news if we are ever going to rightly rejoice in the good news. Now, I know you've heard that before, but let me tell you that the worse that the news is, the greater the good news becomes. And so I desire for myself and for our congregation to understand the depths of the depravity of humanity, the very sinfulness of sin, the very darkness of this circumstance we find ourselves as aliens from God as we are in sin, because then we can look up and behold the greatness of God and the greatness of salvation and the greatness of He who is our Savior. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, I think he captures something for us, some wonderful statement. Here's this little nugget of truth. He combines two thoughts, and he says they need to go together. And he says in Romans 11, 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. Behold the goodness of your God, and at the same time, behold the wrath of God. In 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9, we find these two attributes, the kindness of God and the very severity of God, together. Truth to be told, though, little side note, we would much rather be here talking about the kindness of God, would we not? Everybody wants to hear about the kindness of God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh yeah, well tell me about that. But before I can tell you about the love of God, I need to tell you how you have shunned it, how you have rejected it, how you have snubbed it, how you have said, I don't want to know the love of God if it requires me acknowledging that I'm a sinner. Most of the songs we sing tend to focus on the kindness of God, do they not? The kindness of God brought to us through the cross of Christ. And we forget that the cross of Christ is an emblem not only of suffering and shame, it's an emblem of the very wrath of God against sin. But even then that cross pictures for us not just the kindness of God, but the severity of God. He so utterly despises sin. He so hates sin that he was willing to send forth his one and only Son to bear the sin of his people that they might be redeemed. Before we exposit our text, let me have you first notice something about the text. If you look in verse 4, it begins with a conjunction, the conjunction for. We read there, for if God did not spare angels. What is the for there for? It serves to introduce to us what we need to recognize is the explanation of Peter's statement up in verse 3 when he wrote that the coming judgment upon the false teachers is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. In verse 3, having described the reality of false teachers already present in the church, Peter ends the description by reminding his readers that those engaged, as well as those engulfed in false teaching, will not get away with it. Their sinfulness, their sinful actions, their sinful teaching will be called into account. There will be a reckoning. In verses 4 through 9, then, we are offered with absolute assurance the certainty of that accountability. God's judgment is coming. Unlike so many seemingly criminal acts that have been perpetrated against U.S. citizens by high-ranking politicians and influential oligarchs and complicit corporations whose actions have, at least thus far, with regard to how evil they've been only given lip service with regard to holding them accountable. And so many of us say, when will they be held accountable? Well, I don't know on those issues if they will or not, but I do know that every false teacher, every false teaching, and everyone who clings to those teachings will come to a certain judgment according to the word of God. There is no escape. And if this be true, then the converse is also true. that God absolutely will deliver his people through all the evils of the enemies of the gospel. We may think, oh, it's going to be hard to be a Christian. And yeah, it might be on a temporal level, but what else do we have? All we have is Christ. And is Christ enough? We need a baptistic moment. Amen. Right? Christ is enough. At times when people are enduring the calamities and the catastrophes brought on by workers of unrighteousness and proclaimers of false teaching, we can begin to forget, can we not? Or at least begin to wonder if God has forgotten. Has God forgotten how much he hates sin? Has God forgotten those who have sought to forsake sin? Has God forgotten those of us who seek to serve the Savior? And of course, the answer is no. He has not. Through history, God has demonstrated that he punishes sin. And through history, God has demonstrated he's the one who saves from sin. And ultimately, if you want to make a very easy, simplistic picture of life, that's all there is. You're either a sinner that needs to be saved, or you've been saved. Those are your options. Well, in verses 4 through 10, we see God in these verses 4 through 10, and I'm looking at specifically at verse 9, we find that God will rescue the godly and he will punish the unrighteous. And we have seen now through this passage 8 descriptors of false teaching or false teachers. We've noted then their contrast. We should be able to go on to this. We've noted their contrast, the idea of the but there, that it's in contrast to the men who spoke from the Word of God. Their constancy, they're always with us. Their company, they desire to be within the church itself. Their code is they have this teaching that denies the Master. Their calamity, that their punishment is coming. Their contamination in verse 2, where we see they contaminate all that they come in contact with. Their conspiracy as they're seeking to undermine the truth. And then their condemnation once again. And this morning, we're going to consider their condition. Now, it's kind of interesting. Peter's done something here that took me a while to figure out. How am I going to talk about this? In verses 4 through 8, we see their condition. But before we look at the text, then let me point out this other interesting feature. Because as he describes the condition of these false teachers, their condition as those who are about to be punished, he interweaves two examples of those that he saves. Verse 9 says he's able to rescue the godly from temptation. And we find two such examples in the persons of Noah and the person of Lot. And so we're going to see three examples of God's severity and two examples of God's kindness. Well, today will be the down day. I'm sorry, moms, for Mother's Day, we're going to talk about the severity of God. Next week, as we're getting closer to Father's Day, we'll talk about the kindness. There's one other thing I'd like to have you point out here that makes this a very interesting verse to try to preach on, and that's that verses 4 through 10a. It's one long sentence in the Greek. So it's one huge sentence in the Greek, a very complex sentence. Verses 4 through 8 has this long conditional statement, which you can readily see in verse 4 with that word if. It says, if God did not spare angels. It continues in verse 5 with an implied if. And if God did not spare the ancient world, and then another implied if in verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see it again in verse 7 as we find this other implied and supplied in the NASB if, and if he rescued righteous Lot. Coming then to verse 9, we see the conclusion of all of these conditions, saying in effect, if all these other things are true, and they are, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, everything we're about to look at, the severity of God is to point us to what God is able to do for those who know him, who love him, and are called by his purpose. In these verses, we are allowed to see both hands of the sovereign hand, both sides of the sovereign hand of God. God is able simultaneously to keep those who are sinfully rebellious against him until the day of judgment and to receive their just punishment in their sinfulness. And on the other hand, God is able to rescue those who love and follow him from the trials and temptations of life. And so again in verses 4 through 8, we'll note three biblical illustrations of the severity of God against rebellious sinners, and that this is the point we're supposed to take. God has always punished sinners. He hasn't just let it go by. He has not brought it to its full culmination, but it will come to pass. We read in verse 4 that this is the case of sinning angels, where God did not spare high-ranking angels, creatures that are, in one sense, beyond our comprehension, creatures that blew the mind of the prophet Ezekiel, a creature that caused John to fall on his feet as if to worship, and the angel had to say, "No, no, no, you don't worship me." That angels have been judged. In verse 5, in the case of a sinful ancient world, God did not spare them but brought that flood. And in verse 6, the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God did not spare a pair of cities because of the exceeding sinfulness that was found in them. Intermixed with these examples of God's severity and what we'll look at again next week are those two examples of God's kindness as God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and then in verse 7, that God rescued righteous Lot. All of this, according to Peter, is fact. This is not a story. This is not a fairy tale. These are not the cleverly devised tales of the false teachers. These are historical facts. They're not some hopeful theory without precedent in a real world. This is no blind faith, no unrealized hope. There's a weight. There's a heaviness that comes when we realize that God truly did these things to those who would disobey his word. And there, in fact, is a lesson for us. That if you are here and you continue to willfully disobey God's word, then you're getting a preview of what awaits you. Because of this historical reality, that word "if" that begins in verse 4 of our text, the way it's actually written, we could rightly translate it as "since." The "if" isn't as "if and we don't know," it's "if and we know so." And so we could translate beginning in verse 4, "since God did not spare the angels when they sinned." And verse 5, "since God did not spare the ancient world." And "since he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah" in verse 6. And "since he rescued righteous Lot." Now the conclusion. Then we know, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Well, I started thinking about this text. And it excites me because I don't always get to go into the Old Testament a lot in our Sunday mornings. And here Peter is going to take us right back to the Old Testament. And I started thinking, how many examples could Peter have used to prove the point that God punishes sinners? You could come up with a whole lot of them, could you not? But Peter chooses just three. And there's something interesting about the three that he chose. Three where we see God is directly involved. It is the Lord who bound the angels. It is the Lord who sent the flood. It is the Lord who commanded Noah to build an ark. It is the Lord who sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is the Lord who sent angels to urge Lot to leave the cities that were doomed. So let us take note of this ninth descriptor of false teachers and the examples that Peter uses as we look at their condition. So we look now at their condition, the condition of the false teachers. Let me point out that the examples Peter uses to prove his point of certain judgment upon those who remain in their continued state of rebellion against God, that they again all come from the book of Genesis. The accounting of sinful angels is found in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. The flood of Noah is found in Genesis 6 through 9. And the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot is found in Genesis 18 and 19. If I were to try to summarize the point that Peter is making for us this morning, it would be this. Are you ready? If you are doubting the ability and the will of God to condemn false teachers who have presently infiltrated your churches, then let me give you some historical examples of how God has dealt with this in the past. God has done it repeatedly in the past, and therefore we can be assured that he will continue to deal with it in the present and into the future. And here are but three examples, Peter says, of what God has done from the very beginning. I love that he takes us to the beginning. It's always been this way. This is how God punishes the wicked. This is how God preserves the righteous. He is both the God of severity as well as the God of kindness. But Peter begins by likening the sure judgment, sure and coming judgment of present false teachers to the fact that they are like the reckless angels. Look again at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Well, as we read this, we're saying, okay, so God has judged angels. He's not sparing them. We also have angels that sinned, and it brings up all sorts of questions to what angels is Peter referring to in our text. It would do us well to consider this question, but let me begin by saying that whatever these angels are, because there's some variations here, Peter's first readers evidently knew what this reference was about. He already knew that they understood this particular context, but how might we identify these angels since we've been so far removed? Our text does give us some clues. Notice that it says here in verse 4 that these angels have sinned. Angels that have sinned. So these are sinning angels, or what we refer to as demons or fallen angels. There are two general categories of angels in the Bible. There are the righteous or holy angels, those who are now forever committed to the will and glory of God. And then there are the unrighteous or fallen angels, those angels who, because of their rebellion with Satan, are forever committed to oppose the will and glory of God. Holy angels are those who are in submission to the will of God. Fallen angels are those who are in rebellion to the will of God. Among the fallen angels, there are two more categories. First, there are what we see in the Bible as unbound demons. Fallen angels who are free to roam around the earth in league with Satan. And what is their purpose? We just said, to oppose the will of God, to draw people away from the Lord. There are also bound demons. These are fallen angels who have been imprisoned until some future day when they will be judged. We find in verse 4 angels that had been free to roam, but then have now been bound in pits of darkness. Notice what it says first, though. It says that they are cast into hell. You might think, wow, that's pretty intense. These angels are cast into hell. That makes a lot of sense. That's what we seem to read a lot about hell in the New Testament. It's actually a rather unfortunate translation, and yet it's the most common one found in our English translations. Peter does not use the Greek word that we normally translate hell. That's Hades. It's not what we have here. People tend to think of hell as the final and permanent place of eternal judgment. But these fallen angels of verse 4 are said not to be in Hades. The verb translated in your text there, cast into hell, is the Greek verb tartaro. It means to tartarize. You know, what on earth does that mean? Well, if you have any familiarity with Greek mythology, there's a place called Tartarus. And it is the place, a common word used in Greek mythology, to speak of a holding place for the wicked. And what Peter seems to be addressing here is that God will cast sinning angels into a local holding cell, a place that is called a pit, the pits of darkness, a place without light, a place without hope. They will be bound there until the day of judgment, where they will be finally sent to the eternal penitentiary of Hades and the lake of fire. The question then that arises is, when did these angels sin so as to be cast into this prison? Obviously, all fallen angels have sinned against God. So what made the sin of these angels so bad that God would say, enough? Are you ready for the answer? We're not sure. Okay? We can't be absolutely certain. What most theologians believe is that this sin traces us back to Genesis chapter 6. Just before the days of Noah's flood, These would be those that were identified as the sons of God, a term that has been used in the scriptures to speak of angels who took wives for themselves and brought forth a demonic race of people, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. This appears to be keeping in what Jude wrote in Jude 6, if you recall, where we studied that a few months ago, where he wrote that these were the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment for the judgment of the great day. Again, we don't know for certain, and to speculate more than this is to miss Peter's point. This really isn't the point to try to flesh all of this out. The point is that these particular angelic beings to which Peter identifies sin so grievously against the Lord that he bound them, not allowing them to roam the earth as other demons do. These fallen angels are bound and they are awaiting the final day of judgment that will be revealed to all the universe. So the point is that if God can hold sinning angels, keeping them in pits of darkness until the day of judgment, and of this we must be certain, God will deal with all the false teachers and all the false teachings and all those who followed that and wreak havoc on the body of Christ. But if we are to understand verse 4, we might ask, what's the application for us? How does it help us to know that God is able to imprison angels until the day of judgment? The answer to that question is interesting to consider, and there are to be words that ought to comfort us. God is going to deal with the sin that such men have introduced into the church. It is a reminder of Romans 12:19, where God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It is to be our mission then to preach the true gospel, to refute those who contradict the true gospel, and to continue, beloved, to live out the true gospel. What this world needs, what your neighbors need, what your unbelieving family needs, is for you to believe and to live the gospel in front of them, before them. We leave the surety of punishment then to the Lord. Verse 4 is an assurance and an example for verse 3 of that stated punishment of false teachers from long ago. It's not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And he's backing up those words by saying, look, behold what your God has done previously. You can be assured that your God sovereignly is able to punish all who rebel against him. Well, that brings us to the second example, one that appears to fit the very context of these fallen angels from Genesis 6, 1 through 4, because next he says that the false teachers are like the ruined ancient world. Notice what he says in verse 5. And since God did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So moving from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we come to verse 5 of Genesis 6, immediately on the heels, when the Lord brought a punitive flood upon the world. According to Genesis 6, 5, the issue was the sinfulness of man. So we had this very sinfulness of the angels. Now here's the sinfulness of man. Genesis 6, 5 says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. By the way, this was not the culture's evaluation of themselves. This is what God said of the culture of Noah's day. It wasn't even Noah's evaluation. This is the Lord's determination, and it was what was the impetus for the Lord now to bring this devastating flood. Would we not say that's severity, a flood? In fact, there's never been more of a severe punishment upon the face of the earth than the flood. And God has promised never to bring such a severe punishment as a flood again. Next time he's going to do it with something far kinder, fire. But here's the severity of the Lord. The sinfulness of humanity was so great that the Lord said, no more. The moral compass of humanity read only on one direction, great corruption of sin and violence. It was not merely that the culture was generally evil, pockets of it here and there. The Lord says, in effect, if you could peer into the heart of every single person, you would see not simply sin, but full corruption, as every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. A continuous, nonstop, unrelenting evil that affected every thought. And so the account goes on in verse 6 to read, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." While it is true that God had planned for all of this, while it is true that God knew that this was going to happen, it does not mean it did not crush his own heart to see humanity rebel rather than submit to him, to give in to that which would destroy them rather than that which would bring them delight. Of course, it all started not in this moment. It started back in the garden when God placed Adam and Eve, that very good man and that very good woman, into that good, very good environment. And what did they do? They sinned. After the fall of Adam and Eve, the hearts of humanity began to fill with sin. And so the earth was filled now with rebels against the Lord. They despised his ways and his name, and they became evil to their very core. And so what did God determine to do, beloved? In Genesis 6, 7, we read, "And the Lord said," is this severity, people? "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them." It reminds us of the comprehensiveness of sin, that sin infects everything to its core. This is total depravity. This is what we are as humanity. It is not just the false teachers that are rotten to the core. It is every single human being, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At this point, God said, "I will destroy it all." Well, you know the story, how it progresses. In Genesis 7, verses 11 through 12, we read, "All the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights." Beginning in verse 18, "The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered." And what did this event accomplish? Well, we read a little bit further in Genesis 7, verses 21 through 23. Is this the severity? "Behold the severity of God. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Not one bunny rabbit, not one giraffe, not one alligator, I don't care what you want to name, except those who were divinely saved on the earth, they had perished. Birds and cattle, beasts and every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, and all mankind, all of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark." I know of no other example that Peter could have drawn from to give us such a prolific picture by which Paul now would say, "Behold the severity of God." How much does he loathe sin? And if we would be followers of Christ, we would love Christ, how much ought we to loathe sin? We'll deal with Noah later. I can't get my head wrapped around the weightiness of this particular event. We read it, we've grown up with it, we have our little arks that we put in the bathtub with our babies, with the giraffes and everything, and we make it like it's some wonderful thing. I cannot begin to fathom what must have gone through the minds of Noah and the seven as they saw everything die. I still recall September 11, 2001, walking into the dining hall of a hotel that we were staying at in that day, having everybody's eyes upon a TV, wondering why, noticing smoke coming out of a particular building in New York, and at the very moment walking in there, seeing the second plane crash, and the devastation that we all felt. Everybody gasped. Everybody was trying to figure out what was happening, and you know what happened in the hours and the days after that, as we were overwhelmed at the loss of 3,000 plus people. And that's nothing compared to what took place. The severity of God against sin. This is the example that Peter wants to get into the heads of his readers. Everything is destroyed. All humanity, save for the 8 people on the ark and those animals that were called. Sometimes we might not stop to think about how many people would have died at the time of Noah. If you take the genealogies from the time of Adam to Noah, there are 1,656 years. Dr. Henry Morris of the Institute for Creation Science noted in his Genesis commentary that based upon what he deemed as conservative estimates, there may have been upwards of 7 billion people on the earth at that time. There's 8 billion people on the earth right now. Can you imagine? 7 billion people. Some will think that such a population was not possible. I'm going to say, okay, let's just play your game for just a moment. Let's say that Peter missed it by 10 times, we missed it by 10 times the amount. That still would put you at 800 million people. All of them destroyed, except for 8 souls, because they received not the severity, but what? The kindness. We're reminded that God does not grade on a curve. God does not care about how much money you make or how little money you have. The soul that sins, says the Lord to Ezekiel, will die. You, if you are a sinner, will die. The punishment is coming. If he'll do it to the false teachers for their rebellion, I promise you he'll do it to all who reject the word of God. What's the point? What's going to happen to the false teachers that are found presently in the church? They will be blotted out, I promise you. According to the word of God, they will be blotted out. God knows how to deal with them. And it does not matter how many false teachers there are. It does not matter how prolific their teaching may be. He will deal with it. And if God was willing to destroy hundreds of millions or even billions of people because he has such a hatred, loathsomeness for sin, how much more ought we be assured that God will deal with the false teachers regardless of their numbers? At the same time, even as God kept 8 safe, because God knows how to rescue the godly. But there's one more example of the severity of God against rebellious sinners, and that's in verse 6, where Peter cites that they're like the reprobate cities. They're like the reprobate cities. So he gives us one final example here in the text, and if he, God, condemns Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. The account of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, is found in Genesis 18 and 19. The story is set up as the Lord visits Abraham. You remember the account? The Lord comes to Abraham and informs him that he and Sarah are going to have a son in their old age. This is all happy. This is the kindness of God, right? After this astounding news, the conversation began to drift towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting, in Genesis 18:20, the Lord declares that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Now, you know, if you're really thinking about the Genesis text, and you think about the last time God said sin was really bad, you might get concerned. We're just a few hundred years. We're literally a few hundred years after the flood, and now we have two cities going after sin in such a prolific way that God hears the outcry of the cities. And he plans to destroy those cities. In verse 21 of Genesis 18, God said that their outcry has come to me. They are so sinful, it has come to me. It's very similar language of that which was spoken about Nineveh in the days of Jonah. As we've just finished our study in second hour in Jonah, in Jonah 1:2, we read God commanding Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The point is that the wickedness, the evil, the unrighteousness of a city had become so great, and that its odor had become so odious that it had risen to heaven. And whereas with Nineveh, the Lord sent a preacher, albeit a reluctant one, calling them to repent. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sinfulness was so profound that he didn't send anybody else. He simply sent a couple of angels to get the one righteous man out before he destroyed it. When Abraham, though, learned of the Lord's intent, because he knew that Lot and his family was there, you know the story. Adam becomes the negotiator. He wants to try to save Lot. He feels like this is something that he needs to do, and he pleads with God to spare them. And in Genesis 18, verses 23 and 24, we read this, the statement of Abraham, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Hey, God, if there's righteous people there, shouldn't you be intent on saving them? Behold the severity, but where's the kindness, God? Suppose, Lord, that there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous within the city?" So God responds to his stated severity with a statement of kindness, doesn't he? Abraham, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Abraham feels pretty good. My negotiating skills, he says, are intact. I'm a little concerned. I'm not sure there's going to be 50 people there. And so you know the account, the exchange goes, and he continues to plead with the Lord that he would relent on his plans to destroy it. And what about 45 righteous? And the Lord said, okay. And then the Lord pleads for 40, and then for 30, and then for 20, and he gets it all the way down to 10. "Lord, if there are 10 righteous people, will you spare the entire city?" The Lord says, yeah, be glad to do that. In verse 32, he says, "I will not destroy it on the account of the 10. Well, Abraham stops at 10. For the sake of 10 righteous people, God promised Abraham he would not destroy the city. Back in Genesis 18:25, Abraham acknowledged the Lord, saying, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly, that is, do what is right?" We know that the Lord is righteous in all that he does, and he always does what is right. It would seem that Abraham at that moment must have thought, well, surely there are 10 righteous people in that city. And so he did not petition the Lord further. Yet even with the rather remarkable exchange and plea of Abraham to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, it was not enough for God to relent of his punishment on them. For the truth be told, there were not even 10 righteous people found in that city. Peter tells us in verse 7 of our 2 Peter 2 text that there was only at least one, that is Lot, who was righteous. But what ought to get our attention is that even Abraham, the man who is called what? The friend of God, could not comprehend the extent of the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what the lesson is I think we have a hard time, honestly, comprehending the extent of the sinfulness, not only of our culture, and we look around and we say, oh, no, Pastor, I see how evil and decadent it is, but even of our own hearts. Abraham overestimated the number of righteous. The sinfulness of these cities were, according to Genesis 18:20 again, exceedingly grave. That word literally means vehemently severe, vehemently burdensome. It was so heavy that something had to be done. The sin of these cities in which Lot lived was so great that the Lord sent two angels to call him and eventually lead him out of the coming destruction. Having met Lot in the city square, you remember the story, the angels determined to spend the night in the square. And Lot's like, no, this is an evil place. Come into my home where I can keep you safe, or so he thought. Lot knew the evil and the perversion of the men in the city and informed them, don't stay there. So they come into his house, and according to Genesis 19:4, as evening approached, the evil, the wickedness of the city, we read that the men of the city of Sodom surrounded the house. I don't know how many that was, but I think it would be a bit terrifying to have your house surrounded by an evil mob of people, whatever their intent is. These men, though, demanded that Lot give these two men, who were really angels of the living God, to give them to them so that they might engage in homosexual behavior with them. We find that in Genesis 19:5. They were relentless in their demands. Regardless of how much Lot sought to dissuade them, to convince them otherwise, to even do some things that we would consider, how could you even do that, Lot? Finally, though, having seen enough, having allowed Lot to see, why did the angels allow all of this? So that Lot would see what? The exceeding sinfulness. And what exceeding sinfulness demands from the Lord is the severity of God. We see this example. This is what Peter's drawing us to. And so finally, having seen enough, and having allowed Lot to see the sinfulness of these men, the angels, we read, struck these perverted men with blindness in verse 11 of Genesis 19. That should do it. I mean, I don't know if you're doing, if your kid is doing something evil, generally, if you spank them, what do? They stop. These angels blind the men. That should have been enough to say, oh, wow, we better kind of back up here. And what did these men do? According to verse 11, having already suffered the judgment of blindness, which I think is pretty intense, they did not stop. We read, it says, they wearied themselves. They wore themselves to the bone. This is the magnitude of the depravity that rose up against the Lord, inciting God to destroy the cities. In Genesis 19:23, as Lot and his daughters are escaping the cities, it says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And the destruction on the cities was total. Nothing left. Not one living thing survived Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a mini picture of the flood, was it not? In Genesis 19:27, when Abraham looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, and toward all the land of the valley, the smoke of the land ascended like a smoke of a furnace. And in that moment, can you imagine Abraham's heart when he realized how exceedingly sinful those cities had been, that even the friend of God could not save it? Why does Peter want his readers to rehearse the account of Sodom and Gomorrah? Beloved, if God was willing to reduce these cities to ashes for their sinfulness, does it not stand to reason that he is all more than able to destroy the false teachers that arise in the church? Yes, the Lord can and he will. Sodom and Gomorrah are simply a visual lesson of this fact. Peter makes an application for his readers, if you'll note with me, at the end of verse 6, telling us that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. I love this. This means it's not just about the false teachers. Some of you today may be living an ungodly life. You are treading on dangerous ground. You are on a precipice that will lead you not to just some temporary penitentiary, but an eternal damnation, suffering the wrath of God. And so Peter's trying to get a hold not only of what will take place to false teachers, but if you follow in the examples of those teachers and desire to live ungodly lives, you will suffer the consequences. It is worth noting that more than 20 times the Word of God speaks of what Sodom did as an example of wickedness. It is being used throughout the Bible, reminding God's people of what God does as punishment, and it is total destruction. You will not survive. In other words, we are to remember what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their exceeding wickedness, destroying them by fire as they serve as an example of how God punishes the wicked, not with kindness, but with utter severity. We find in these words of Peter both a negative and a positive application. Negatively, they point not only to the clear and present danger that exists for false teachers, not only the clear and present danger for those who would follow those false teachings, but anyone who desires to live an ungodly life. What does that mean? Is your life unchristlike today? Is your life unbiblical today? Is your life untrue today? You may choose such a path, but if you do, and having known what God's word says, understand that judgment is coming. You can choose to live this way, but you will experience the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, of the ancient world, and even of the angels who sinned. Judgment is coming. It is time to repent. And you won't repent unless you know the severity of what awaits you if you continue to reject Christ. If you just bear with me and turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews 10, this thought came to my mind from Hebrews 10. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. This is extra. I won't charge you for this. Notice with me in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. I think this plays right into what we're talking about this morning. And I want to remind you that if you are here today and you've been exposed to the knowledge of Christ and you've understood that there is a grace that can be received and there's a mercy and a compassion and a kindness that comes from belief on Christ, why would you reject it? Notice beginning in Hebrews 10, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Listen to verse 31, people. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The severity of God is real. It has been there from the very beginning. It has been experienced not only in Genesis, but we can see it through the rest of the books of Moses. We see it again in the book of Joshua. We see it again in the book of Judges. We see it throughout the life of David and in the book of Psalms. The Old Testament prophets, major and minor, are full of examples of God punishing, the severity of the punishment that comes. And will you delay any longer and think that you are somehow going to escape the punishment that God brings upon false teachers and all who desire to live godly lives thereafter? Judgment is coming. It is time to repent of sin, to turn to Christ for forgiveness, to ask him for that new heart that enables you to live for God. Positively, though, that was the negative, if you hadn't gotten that. But there's some positive to this. Positively, these words of Peter bring comfort to those of us in the church presently who feel the sense and the weight of sin, sometimes our own sin, sometimes the sin of some loved one that we're praying for. We feel the weight of sin. We feel the weight of false doctrine and false teachers. And as we will come to see, what is the comfort? God knows. God knows how to take care of them. Leave that to him. And for us today, God knows how to take care of you. God will never leave you or forsake you. If you belong to him, you belong to him. And he's a jealous God. And he will not let go. And I'm grateful that he won't let go. The scriptures are full of these commands that we're to cling to him. And hey, cling with everything you got. But right now, if I were to try to cling with everything I got with the way my back feels, I wouldn't cling very hard or very long. And that's when I stand on this promise. The Lord knows how to rescue. The Lord knows how to keep his own. The Lord keeps them. That's the positive note. Beloved, may we behold then both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. This morning, we've dwelt mostly on the severity, obviously, for until we grasp the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the enormity of the wrath of God that comes against sin, we will not fully appreciate and be in awe of that which God has accomplished for us in Christ. It should cause us to cry out with all more intensity, Lord, save me. To cry out with the words of Isaac Watts, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head, original language here, for such a worm as I? Well, if you know the gospel, you know the answer to the question. Yes. My Savior bled, and he died for me, and he devoted himself for a worm. And worm isn't even the right word. The worm doesn't deserve the wrath of God. We're lower than the worm. And yet God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Father God, we thank you for such great demonstrations of your hatred of sin. Lord, we can get ourselves all wrapped up with theology and try to understand why did you allow sin to be part of this world, when we know ultimately that's because you're God and in your goodness and your wisdom, you ordained all of these things, and it allows us the opportunity to see attributes of yourself, your redemption and your love and your grace and your mercy. Father, we pray that we would come down on that side and recognize that we are sinners who deserve nothing but your wrath, that the exceeding sinfulness in the days of Noah, the exceeding sinfulness of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the exceeding sinfulness even of our own culture in this very hour is only a reflection of our own hearts when we're apart from Christ. And so we thank you for the gift of the new birth. We thank you that as we believe Christ and who he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf, that we are given new hearts, we are new creatures, that the old is gone, the new has come, that you've instilled in us a new heart that beats with the pulse of the living God, that you cause us to walk in your statutes and in your ways, that you have made us your workmanship created in Christ Jesus now for good works which you prepared in advance. And so, Father God, may we walk in them so that we might know that we've beheld both the severity and the kindness of you, our God. Father, for any who are stuck with the severity of God, if there's any heart that is hearing these words and has come to this place where they have not yet appreciated the kindness and the goodness and the grace of you, our God, in sending Jesus Christ to be the only satisfaction, the only remedy, the only ransom for their sin, I pray today you would open the eyes of their heart to behold who Jesus is, a great Savior who saves the greatest sinners. And so, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts, causing us to constantly recognize that we need to be reminded of the sinfulness of sin so that we might delight all the more in our redemption, that we might be those who would avoid the temptations of this flesh that wage war against us. And so, Father, we pray that you will continue to do your work in us. Make us the people that you desire us to be, a people conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask this in his name. Amen.